就这种啊，这基础是为什么？
不一定，那个在
讲白天，对吧？
You're quite a soldier, aren't you?
So I've got my notebook. I only have it in your box.
Yeah, why don't you give it to me? Yeah. Well, today we're going to continue talking about Paul's epistles. Pauline epistles. We're going to look at the book of Colossians, and then we're going to look at Thessalonians. Let's talk about Colossians first of all. Well, I tell you, there's so much truth in these epistles. Let me describe the church at Colossae for you. Nothing is really known concerning the origin of the church at Colossae. The epistle of Colossians is written to Colossae. Although we can be relatively certain that Paul did not personally establish that church. In fact, he mentions in the epistle to the Colossians that he personally had not been there to establish that church. We see that in chapter 1, 1 through 4. Chapter 1, 1 through 4. However, I believe that the church was indirectly the result of Paul's evangelism. Because the church at Colossae was located in a province called Asia. Asia was just one small little province here. And Colossae is situated about 100 miles away from Ephesus. Paul ministered there for about 3 years, 100 miles away. And it says in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, concerning Paul's ministry at this time on his third missionary trip, Acts 19:10, that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So what Paul was probably doing then, probably had friends that were ministering with him, and his friend went out and established this church at Colossians. So Paul indirectly, in a sense, founded it. Now, the man that founded it, his name was Epaphras. You can read that in chapter 1, 7 through 8. Apparently was primarily responsible for beginning the work. Chapter 1, 7 through 8. Apparently the church at the outset at least met in the house of Philemon. Philemon was a man of God that had a fair amount of wealth. And that's seen in Philemon's chapter 1. There is only one chapter. But Philemon verses 1 through 2. Philemon 1 through 2. Now the book of Colossians is one of the most Christ-centered books in the Bible. In this book, Paul stresses the supremacy of the person of Christ and the completeness of our salvation in Jesus. Really, those two thoughts. The supremacy of Christ and the completeness of our salvation. And as we're going to see, he did it to combat a growing error that was called Gnosticism at Colossae. And so the main thought is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, the city of Colossae, which is where this church was located in Asia Minor on the southern bank of the river Lycus, approximately 100 miles east of the city of Ephesus, about 100 miles away. It was situated on a main trade route, so a lot of people came through the city. And consequently, what happened is that there were a lot of philosophers that came through, there were a lot of people that came through with ideas. And it was subject to a lot of different ideologies, a lot of different philosophies, and the place was rampant with all kinds of different thoughts. And so when this church was founded, they fell prey to some of these different philosophies. Now, the purpose of the book was this. While Paul was in Roman prison, Epaphras came to him from Colossae to report the conditions in the church. And there were some things that were going on in the church at Colossae that were very serious, some real serious doctrinal things that were going on. And so Paul wrote to express his earnest desire for their spiritual welfare, and he wrote to let them know of his constant prayers for them and how he was standing with them. But more importantly, he writes to correct this growing heresy, this growing doctrinal error, called by some authorities the Colossian heresy. And it's also known as Gnosticism. Spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. And he's pointing out the danger of it and the solution to it. Now, the salient points of Gnosticism were these. First of all, it was a false philosophy based on rationalism, rather than divine revelation. Now, let me tell you what rationalism is. Rationalism is the practice of guiding your life by your own human mind, by your own human understanding, by going by your own reasoning. And that's what a Gnostic does. He goes by his own reasoning. He goes by his own mind. Goes by his own human understanding rather than by the divine revelation of God that we have in the Word of God. So that's one salient point concerning Gnosticism. It's a false philosophy. Secondly, it was a very legalistic religion based on asceticism. They had to abstain from all these different things, and you can read of that in chapter 2, verse 16. They abstained from a number of different things. Chapter 2, verse 16. Thirdly, the third element of Gnosticism was mysticism. It was very mystical in orientation. They worshipped angels, and they had all these mystical rites, and they had these incantations, and they had all this mystical knowledge. And the only way you could find out about the knowledge is to become a Gnostic, to join their little clique. And in fact, all the Gnostics differed from each other. Let me read a quote to you from an outline of New Testament survey, Walter Dunnett, page 155. He talks about Gnosticism. I want you to understand what Paul is really writing about here and refuting. He says, quote, "The general name given to this teaching was Gnosticism, a religious and philosophic school which was basically characterized by the idea that only spirit was good and matter was evil." So they believed that all matter was evil, which is why they were ascetics. They believed that their bodies were evil. As in other Greek and Oriental religious systems, the Gnostics believed that one must free himself from the material world and be occupied alone with the spirit. The way of escape for the Gnostics was the way of superior knowledge. By learning the mysterious secrets of the universe, the initiate of the cult could supposedly attain freedom. With regard to the teachings of Christianity, the opposition of this heresy centered in the person of Christ. Obviously, if matter, which involved the human body, was evil, God could not be manifest in the flesh, else he would be defiled. Therefore, Christ's humanity was not real. The disciples only saw a phantom. He only seemed to be real. If, as others taught, Jesus was truly man, the Christ spirit did not actually unite with him, except for the brief time between the baptism and crucifixion. This was therefore a denial of his deity. You see what's going on here? The Gnostics believed that all matter was evil, and therefore your body was evil. Well, if Jesus came in the flesh, what does that mean? That means that since all matter is evil, that Jesus could not have been God manifest in the flesh, or he would have defiled God because matter is evil. So what they taught then is that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Jesus came as a spirit or as an apparition, and the apostles only thought that they saw him. See? Now, Paul's theme in the book of Colossians is the fullness of Christ to us, and how that Jesus is the fullness of God. And Paul brings out the supremacy of Jesus as the head over all things. We see Christ is the fullness of God to us. See, what the Gnostics believed is that there was God, and God was one being, and then there was Jesus Christ, and Jesus was a lesser apparition, a lesser phantom, is what they called it, than God himself. Paul is saying, no, all the fullness of God indwelt Jesus bodily. Here's an outline. The first division is doctrinal. Chapters 1 through 2 is doctrinal. And in this first section, we see the supremacy of Christ in chapters 1 and 2. The supremacy of Christ. Here are some of the points that we see in this section. First of all, we see that Christ is the fullness of God in creation. Christ is the fullness of God in creation. Secondly, Christ is the fullness of God in redemption. We don't need some alternate method of salvation. Christ is sufficient. Christ is the fullness of God in redemption. Thirdly, Christ is the fullness of God in the church. And again, see, we don't need some alternate mystical experience. We don't need to worship angels. Christ is the fullness of God in the church. So, the first division then, the supremacy of Christ and how Jesus is supreme over creation and everything else. Now, the second division, chapters 3 through 4, is practical in nature. Chapters 3 and 4, you could entitle it Submission to Christ. Now that we know that Jesus is supreme, what do we need to do? We need to submit to him. We need to walk worthily of the vocation wherewith we are called. Now let me say something about the doctrine of Christology. The Christology of Colossians. Christology is the doctrine of the person of Christ. Spelled C-H-R-I-S-T-O-L-O-G-Y. The Christology of the book of Colossians. The most significant characteristic of the book of Colossians is its Christology. Paul elaborates on the person and the work of Jesus as being the answer to the error of the Gnostics. One author notes, quote, "The doctrine of the person of Christ is here stated with greater precision and fullness than in any other of Paul's epistles," end quote. So Paul spent a lot of time elaborating on the person of Christ. Well, turn over to chapter 1, verses 15 through 18 with me. Let me read it to you here. Chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And I want you to see a full-length portrait of the real Christ who became our Savior. Listen to the picture that Paul paints. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 18. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature. For by him, and the Greek is literally in him, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body. Let me list what Paul is saying here about the nature of Christ. Number one, he's the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. He perfectly mirrored and reflected God in every facet. Secondly, he is the firstborn of all creation. In other words, all of creation has its focal point in him. Firstborn of all creation. Thirdly, in him, the universe is created. Again, bringing out the idea that everything is headed up in Christ. He is the focal point. He is the denouement of everything that God is doing, the climax. Fourthly, he is before all things. I have the idea of preeminence now. Before all things. Number five, it says that by him all things consist. See how it's bringing out his supremacy? And number six, he is the head of the body, the church. And then number seven, he is the firstborn from the dead. Well, you can find all those points mentioned right there in those verses. But my point is that the very nature and the very attributes of God in all their fullness reside in Christ. In fact, look at how it climaxes here. Look at verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." All the fullness of God indwelt Jesus. Then turn over to chapter 2 and look at verse 9. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." The Colossians were being taught that Jesus was a lesser phantom, that Jesus was lesser than God, that Jesus did not have a body and all these other things. Well, Paul is bringing out, no, the fullness of God indwelt the person of Christ, and all the fullness of God is made available to us through Christ. Now, the second beautiful thought that is connected here, the first one is the fact that Jesus is supreme. The second beautiful thought here is that the believer is united to this all-sufficient Christ. What a beautiful thought that is. The believer is united to this all-sufficient Christ. And therefore, Paul brings out in chapter 2 and verse 6, we are to walk in him. Walk in Jesus. He's your sufficiency. Walk in him. He says in chapter 2 and verse 7, we are to be rooted in him. We're to be grounded in him. Chapter 2, verse 7, we are to be built up in him. Chapter 2 and verse 20, we are dead with him. Dead to sin. Dead to your past life. Chapter 2, verse 10, we are brought to perfection in him. Chapter 3 and verse 1, we are risen with him. And chapter 3 and verse 3, we are hidden in him. See how Paul brings out this idea, just like we saw in Ephesians? All of our sufficiency is in Jesus, isn't it? Isn't that true? There's nothing that you need to add to Jesus. There's nothing necessary to add to your position in Christ. You don't need to add Gnosticism. There's not some alternate mysticism that you need to add. And what we find is that upon this foundation of Jesus being the fullness of God and Jesus being the fullness being imparted to us, Paul begins to reduce to ashes the tenets of Gnosticism, and Paul refutes point after point after point all their speculative philosophy and all the ritual observances, and I won't elaborate on that. But there is one final exhortation I want to bring to your attention here in Colossians, and that's this. In chapter 3, there is a twofold exhortation to the saints of God. After Paul deals with the fact that Jesus is our all-sufficiency, there are two things we need to do in chapter 3. First of all, in chapter 3, the old man with all of his deeds needs to be put off. We need to put off the old man with all of his deeds. And then secondly, the new man needs to be put on. The new man needs to govern your Christian conduct. You need to have the graces of Christ in your life in chapter 3. Someone put it like this. Let us meditate on his fullness until we become empty. Meditate on the fullness of Christ. Meditate on how Jesus is everything in your life until you become empty and broken before God. Then they say, let us contemplate his sufficiency until we realize our nothingness. And let us ponder the height of his glory until we lie in the dust of our own humility. So often we struggle in our Christian life because our dependency is not on Jesus. We're trusting in ourselves. We're trusting in our own mind. We're like the Gnostics who trusted in their own human rationalism and their own human reasoning. God has not called us to trust in our own mind. Jesus, the fullness of God, is made available to us. Let's move on to 1 Thessalonians. Another book. 1 Thessalonians. Now, first of all, the city of Thessalonica was located in Macedonia on the northern shore of the Salonica Gulf, which is right up here. This is called the Gulf of Salonica. Thessalonica is located right up here in this area of Macedonia on our map. So it's actually located in the land of Europe, continent of Europe. It was the most important seaport of Macedonia, and the location contributed to commercial wealth that was brought into the city. It was also located on the famous Roman road called the Ignatian Way, which was a very famous highway that crossed the land of Greece all the way over into Asia Minor. The city was predominantly composed of Greeks, many of whom were deeply religious as far as worshiping pagan gods. And there were also a large number of Jews in Thessalonica. And the city was rampant with idolatry. In fact, Paul actually commended the Thessalonians because it says in chapter 1, verse 9, that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Chapter 1, verse 9. Let's talk about the Thessalonian church for a moment, how it got established. Actually, it was established on Paul's second missionary journey. When Paul crossed the Aegean Sea from a little town called Troas, and he received a vision from God to go over to Macedonia, and he responded to that call, and he traveled there together with Silas and Timothy, and they came to Thessalonica, and once they were in Macedonia, they walked into one of the nearby synagogues and began to immediately preach it. You can see that in chapter 17, 1 through 9 of the book of Acts. Chapter 17, 1 through 9. You know what the Greeks said when they saw Paul coming? And what the Jews said? Oh no! They who have turned the world upside down, they've come hither also. They've come to convert our people here also. So Paul came to Thessalonica, and there was a great uproar that developed because of Paul's preaching, and it caused the missionaries to have to leave Thessalonica because of the great tumult and the great uproar. And so Paul could only stay there for a very short period of time. He preached the gospel there, and he had to almost immediately move on to Berea, and then he had to proceed down to Athens because his very life was in jeopardy. And then he proceeded down to Corinth, But there was a great problem. He was wondering about the church at Thessalonica. And so he writes from Corinth this epistle about AD 52. This is probably the earliest of the Pauline epistles. But he writes to Thessalonica from the city of Corinth in AD 52. Here's the purpose for the book. First of all, Paul had to depart from Thessalonica so rapidly, he didn't even have time to really found the church. And there was great concern in his heart about the spiritual welfare of these new converts. I mean, they had just been led to Christ. They were pagan idolaters that had just turned to the living gospel. In fact, Paul had been so concerned that earlier, right before the letter was written, he had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to check up on them when things cooled down a little bit. And then Timothy brought the news back concerning the church to Paul and gave a status report to Paul. And now Paul is writing the epistle to encourage them. And here's what had happened meanwhile with the Thessalonians. They had become the object of great persecution, namely by the Jews. The Jews were persecuting the Thessalonians. Here they are, new Christians, probably elders who hadn't even been ordained yet, no pastor over them, just a little fledgling flock of Christians. Without any, you know, the Word of God, they didn't have a copy of the Word of God then. Most of the New Testament had not even been written, so they weren't grounded in Bible truth. And Paul is writing a message of comfort, a message of encouragement to them. Paul is writing and telling them that he's rejoicing that they're standing firm and they're not being moved by their afflictions, and, oh, that was just a blessing to Paul's heart. But then there was a matter of doctrine that he had to correct them on. Apparently, Paul had had time to teach them on a couple basic areas. And there were some erroneous ideas concerning the coming of Jesus that had arisen, and Paul is writing to correct them. And you see, the Thessalonians were worried about some who had died. Apparently, some of the believers were dying in the persecution. And these Thessalonians were fearing that, well, they're not going to have any part in the rapture now. If they're being killed when Jesus comes back again, they're not going to be raised from the dead. And others were so overwhelmed with the truth of the return of Jesus that, unfortunately, they weren't working. They quit their jobs, and they were waiting around for Jesus to come. And you see, typical new converts, and just, you know, in one trap or the other here. And so Paul's writing to balance them and correct them on those points. The theme of the book, Jesus is the coming one. Jesus is the coming one. That's the hope of the church. Christ is coming again. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians contain 20 different references to the coming of the Lord. 20 times Paul talks about His coming. In fact, it's mentioned at the close of every single chapter in 1st Thessalonians. If you were to read the final few verses of every chapter, it talks about the coming of the return of the Lord. Let me read a couple choice ones to you. 1st Thessalonians chapter 1 here, verse 10. That they are waiting for a Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. It says over in chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Or not? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. Over in chapter 3 and verse 13, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of His saints. And then over in chapter 4, look at verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a very intimate epistle. Paul shares his heart with them. In fact, the phrase, his brethren, occurs about 14 times in this epistle. Paul is just really comforting them and really encouraging them. Message of comfort, message of instruction to those in the midst of heavy persecution. Here's an outline for the book. Chapters 1 through 3, looking back. Paul looks back with the Thessalonians. Brings out how they were saved. And in chapters 1 through 3, there's a vindication of Paul's message. Apparently, the Judaizers had crept in here as well and were refuting some of the things that Paul had been teaching. And in chapters 4 through 5, Paul looks ahead. In chapters 4 through 5, Paul brings out how they should live now that they've been converted. Paul talks about their Christian walk, and Paul exhorts them to do the will of God, and Paul exhorts them on the coming of Jesus in chapters 4 through 5. So they look ahead in chapters 4 and 5, and they look back in chapters 1 through 3. Here are a few of the key highlights in the book. First of all, we see in chapter 1 a picture of a true revival. What happens when God really comes with true revival? And one thing we see in chapter 1 and verse 5 is that when true revival occurs, the gospel is preached with power. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Paul said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." So the gospel came in power. Now, you know what happened? They accepted the message. They began to pass the message around amongst themselves. And from there the fire spread, so much so that we see in verse 8, it says in verse 8, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." You know, when true revival occurs, the word of God comes forth with power, not just in word only. And the people receive the word of God, and they carry the word of God out with them. They start proclaiming the word of God. And pretty soon the thing just grows and grows and grows. Well, another highlight, chapter 2. Description of a true minister of God. What's a true minister of God like? Well, in chapter 2, Paul preached to please God, not to please men. Paul preached to please men, and he lived a life to convince men of the truth of which he was preaching. So you see, Paul used two different things to preach with. Number one, he used his words, and number two, he used his life. And his life was always in harmony with his words. In other words, his conduct commended his preaching. Let me list a description of Paul's ministry for you. Here's a good chapter to study if you want to aspire to be a minister of God. Good chapter to meditate on. First of all, Paul brings out in chapter 2 and verse 1 that his ministry was not in vain. There was fruit that came from his ministry. He had been able to found them as a church. And then in verse 2 of chapter 2, in fact, all these verses are all in chapter 2, but in verse 2, he was bold in spite of contention. He didn't try to please men in ways that displeased God. He wasn't out looking for a fight, but by the same token, he was free to preach the word of God. Chapter 3, his motives were pure. It says that he came not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. His motives were pure. He simply wanted them to come to Jesus and give their lives to the Lord. And he preached the word of God, not for money now, but from a pure heart, pure motive. We read in verse 4 that his life and ministry, it was pleasing to God. We read in verse 5 that he did not come with flattery. He did not come trying to flatter them, trying to build them up in the wrong way. He did come to be a blessing to them, but not to flatter them. In verse 6, he came and ministered for God's glory, for the glory of God. Verse 7, he was gentle, even as a nurse is with a sick child, very gentle with them. In verse 8, he was affectionate, very affectionate. Verse 9, he labored day and night. Labored day and night. You know, I cannot imagine Paul. Really, I can't. Anyone that has ministered, this man was phenomenal. Really. You get involved in the ministry, you find just the strain on your body, the strain on your spirit, the strain on your spiritual abilities. It's amazing. You know, just teaching Bible college. I read about him, and I don't know how he did it. Just supernatural power of God on his life. Labored day and night. And then in chapter 2 and verse 10 and following, his ministry was backed by holy living. You could look at his life, and you could see he was a holy man. And then chapter 2, verse 13, there was an unselfish concern for souls. He loved souls, not so that he could be rewarded for loving souls. He loved them unselfishly in verse 13. Well, that is a picture of a ministry, isn't it? and a minister, a beautiful minister, bold, not of deceit nor of uncleanness, pleasing God. Flattering man, ministering for God's glory, and yet gentle and affectionate, and laboring night and day for a love for souls, backed by holy living, unselfish concern for others. Well, I aspire to be a minister like that. Now, one of the final points I want to close with is the coming of Jesus. Paul talks about the coming of Jesus here several times. I'd like to have you consider and contemplate the coming of Jesus. Some of the points that are addressed here. First of all, we find that Paul's greatest reward in the ministry was to be able to present these Thessalonians to Christ at Christ's coming. That was the greatest reward that Paul was looking forward to, that on that day when Jesus came back again at the time of the rapture, that Paul could take these believers and he could lift them up and hold them right up there to Jesus as crowns before God. He also brings out the thought that the coming of Christ is an incentive to love amongst Christians. When you really believe in the coming and the return of Jesus, you're going to love your brothers never before. You're going to have a love for each other. Let me read you chapter 3, verse 6. I think what I'll do, I'll hop down to chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do towards you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his saints. Oh, that the Lord would make us to increase in love. I had a chance to minister this weekend at a church that you could cut the air. The air was so thick with the love of God, you could cut it with a knife. I tell you, it was so precious. People were literally lost in the love of God all day. They wouldn't even leave the church. They were just prostrate before the love of God. People were dancing before the love of God. It was the most marvelous experience that I have personally ever experienced. The love of God was like a bath, and we were filled with the love of God and the glory and the power of singing before God and the worship. There are things that are accomplished in the love of God that cannot be accomplished any other way. And when we see that Jesus is coming back again, doesn't that inspire you to have love in your heart? It does me. Then there's another thought that Paul brings out, that the coming of Jesus is a challenge to holy living. It's a challenge to holy living. In a number of ways, and I'll let you look at chapter 4, verse 16 and following. Chapter 4, verse 16 and following. First of all, we find it is the hope of the believer. We need to have this as a hope. I'm afraid because of the way things go here in America, we're kind of caught up in our own self-security. The coming of the Lord is not really a living reality, I don't think, the way it really should be in our hearts. But you see, with people that are being persecuted, it is really an inspiration to holiness. It's the very hope of the believer. Let me read to you chapter 1, verse 9. They were waiting for a sign from heaven, whom he had raised from the dead, even Jesus, which had delivered them from the wrath to come. They were hoping, they were waiting, they were looking for that day when Jesus would come. So the coming of Jesus, it's a hope before the believer. Secondly, the coming of Jesus is motivation for Christian service. We ought to be motivated by the truth that Jesus is coming back again. We need to be found laboring for him. You can see that in chapter 2, verse 19. Are we motivated by the return of Jesus? We should be. We should be. I think of the story of this tourist that was over in the land of Switzerland. And he went up to this one particular villa. In fact, he'd been traveling around in the backcountry here. And he was off the beaten path, and he came up to this beautiful little villa. And the place was like one huge garden. And it was immaculate. He'd never seen anything like it. It was beautiful. Everywhere he looked, there were growing flowers, and and there were roses growing, and it was just absolutely breathtaking. It was nestled in right amongst the mountains there, and it's like nobody had hardly ever gone there. And he walked up, and there was an old man on the side there on his knees tending the flowers. And he began to talk to the man, and the man was a little bit startled at first, and the man got up, and the man explained that hardly anyone ever came to this area. Hardly anyone ever visited this. And the tourist was so surprised, he said, well, this is such a beautiful spot, such a beautiful house, such a beautiful garden and everything. And the man replied, yes, I keep it this way for my master. And the tourist said, oh, does your master live here? And he said, no, my master doesn't live here. My master lives in another country. And come to find out, this place was like a summer villa that the master would come to. And this tourist said, well, when was the last time your master came here? And this gardener said, 10 years ago. And the man said, you mean he hasn't been here for 10 years? And the gardener said, no, he hasn't been here for 10 years. And you keep this place looking like this, and he hasn't been around for 10 years? And the gardener said, that's right, I keep it like this. And he said, well, you're living as though he's going to come tomorrow. And the gardener said, no, I'm living as though he's going to come today. And that's how he kept the place. It was neat as a pin. He was living as though his master would come today. He was laboring. He was working. Year after year, he never lost that hope. Well, you see, we ought to be laboring like that for Jesus. And sometimes I don't think the coming of Jesus, we need to pray that the Lord would make it a real reality in our heart, because that's a strong motivation for Christian service. We need to go out. We need to be used of God to build up souls, because Jesus is coming back again. Now, thirdly, the return of Jesus is the basis for personal holiness. I've really talked about this already, but chapter 3, verse 13 brings this out. That God would establish you in holiness in chapter 3, verse 13. He's coming back, my friend, for a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We need to allow God to work us over now, make us holy now, in the light of His return. Furthermore, the Bible brings out that the return of Jesus, number 4, leads to a pleasing and consistent walk before God. Pleasing and consistent walk before God, chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. So therefore, final point, what is our attitude that we should have in the light of the return of Jesus? We should be watchful and we should be alert. In chapter 5, 1 through 7, he talks about we're children of the day. We're not children of the night, we're children of the day. We should be watching lest that day catch us unawares. Well, I close our study on 1 Thessalonians with just some general characteristics of the book. Let me mention them briefly. First of all, general characteristic number 1 is that the book is intimate. It is heart to heart. Its tone is gentle. It's affectionate. It's been called a classic of Christian friendship. Secondly, the epistle is simple, very basic. You can read right down through it. It's easily understood. Thirdly, there's an air of expectancy in this epistle, especially concerning the return of Jesus. And then finally, we find that the epistle gives us one of the earliest pictures of the primitive early church, the way it was. The early church was a church of power. It was a church that was yearning for holiness. It was a church that was standing, as it were, on its tiptoes, waiting for the return of the Lord. Yes? What was the first point? Is that it's an intimate, heart-to-heart, gentle, affectionate book. Oh, you're so welcome. Okay, 2 Thessalonians. Yes?
Did you ever give
us
a date on Colossians?
Colossians? Well, actually, what I did, I think earlier I had given a date for Colossians and Ephesians back on an introduction with the prison epistles. Yeah. See, we're going beyond the prison epistles now when we get to Thessalonians. In other words, Paul did not write 1 Thessalonians from prison. He wrote these before he went to prison. Now, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Date and destination. It was written while Paul was still at Corinth, probably, in fact, only a short time after writing the first epistle, maybe even less than a year, maybe within just a couple of months of the first epistle. So sometime around AD 53. AD 53. Purpose for Paul writing, again, he needed to correct a number of mistaken ideas concerning the day of the Lord and the coming of Jesus. Someone evidently had written a letter to the church at Thessalonica purporting to be from Paul himself, and it actually signed Paul's name to it. And there was a lot of false teaching in this letter. In fact, you know what the letter said? The letter that was written to the Thessalonians evidently mentioned in the letter that the day of the Lord had already come, and that the Thessalonians had therefore missed the rapture. How'd you like to get a letter like that, with Paul's name written at the bottom of it? You get this letter in your mailbox, Apostle Paul saying, "Dear friends, you've missed the rapture. You're now in the great tribulation." And evidently this was a trick of probably the Judaizers or someone else like this, some of the persecutors that were trying to railroad the church. But look at chapter 2, verse 2. He alludes to this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says that he was writing that they be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. You see, so some had written a letter, apparently, as from us, he says, making it look like it came from Paul. And when he says by the Spirit, apparently some of the Thessalonians even were maybe giving false prophecies and false tongues and interpretations that, thus saith the Lord, the day has already stood in, but I shall keep thee in this hour of tribulation, or something like that, see? And they were believing it. So Paul is writing that to them. And what Paul is telling them, he's writing them, and he's saying that before that day comes, certain important events have got to occur. And obviously, these events have not yet happened. And since they have not yet happened, you're not now in the day of the Lord. And he brings out in chapter 2 that some of the things that have got to happen, there's got to be a great falling away first, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, has got to be revealed. You see, and since the Thessalonians believed that the day of the Lord had already come, they were greatly distressed, living in a state of great misery, feeling like they had missed it. In fact, some of them were so bad off that they'd actually just totally stopped working and were just laying around idle. Weren't doing anything at all. Just lost all hope. Just laying around. And they were falling prey to temptation, and they were becoming busybodies, and they were threatening peace in the church, and they were walking around disorderly, just causing trouble in the church. Just feeling like there's no reason, there's no hope anymore. If we miss the rapture. And so what Paul is doing, he's writing to correct them on this notion, but also he's writing to encourage them again in their afflictions, because they were still being persecuted. And he commends them because their faith was still growing exceedingly, and because their love was still abounding, and that their faith and their patience amid all their persecutions was an example to the church everywhere. Here's an outline of the book. Chapter 1, anticipation of the day of the Lord. Anticipation of the day of the Lord in chapter 1. Chapter 2, the description of the day of the Lord. He describes it for them. So chapter 1, anticipating the day of the Lord. Chapter 2, describing the day of the Lord. And then chapter 3, exhortation to prayer and proper conduct in view of the day of the Lord. An exhortation of prayer and proper conduct in view of the day of the Lord. Here are a few of the highlights in the book. First of all, chapter 1. What Paul brings out in chapter 1 is that the coming of Christ offers comfort in persecution. To the believers that were being persecuted, the coming of Christ was a source of consolation amid all their persecutions and amid all their distresses. Have you ever felt weary in life? That's kind of the way I feel today, really. I'm about ministered out, to tell the truth. And I got about 2 hours of sleep last night. I feel weary in the body. But you know, when you're in the world, and when you look at all the pressures and all the persecutions, and when you look at all the situations in the world, doesn't it make you yearn for heaven? Doesn't it make you yearn for Jesus? And so Paul brings out this thought in chapter 1 that the return of Jesus, it's such a consolation to those who are being persecuted. I'm told if you were to go to Russia and talk to those Russian believers, the rapture is a real living thing in their hearts. The return of Jesus, because they're being so persecuted that they're just looking for heaven. They're just looking for that day. Now also, Paul brings out another thought in chapter 1, verse 8 and following. He brings out the idea of compensation in the future. How that the day is coming when the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven to to take vengeance on all those who do not know God. Going to take vengeance on all those who do not know God. And all their persecutors are going to stand before God in judgment. And so therefore, they could take consolation in that, that God would vindicate them. Now, another highlight, chapter 2, the Antichrist. We find a lot of information on the Antichrist. First of all, the appearance of the Antichrist is going to be preceded by a great falling away from the faith. It's going to be so noticeable that Paul gave it as a sign. And we're still looking ahead to this event of the great falling away. You can see the following scriptures, Jude verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. The Bible says over in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So there's this great apostasy that's going to occur. Then secondly, the lawless one, so a second event that's going to occur, is that number one, is that a great falling away is going to happen. Number two, the lawless one is going to be revealed before the day of the Lord sets in. And he's actually going to be revealed before the rapture takes place as well, before he's revealed to the world. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So there's going to be a revelation now to the church. If you look down at verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity does already work, only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way, that's the bride of Christ, and then shall the wicked be revealed. There's actually two revealings. One revealing is to the church before the day of the Lord. The second one is to the world after the rapture. And then it talks about the Antichrist here in chapter 2. He's described in verse 4. Look at the heart of the Antichrist. He will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Talk about a lawless, wicked one. He's going to claim to be God. Let me give you some parallel verses about the Antichrist. First of all, he's going to establish himself in the city of Jerusalem, according to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, as well as what we just read here in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. But Matthew 24:15, that's going to be his final goal, to get to the temple, to get to Jerusalem, to show himself that he is God. Then we find that he's going to make war with the saints, those that are not raptured, the church of Laodicea. The Bible says he's going to overcome them. Over in chapter 13, verse 7 in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13, 7. And then the Antichrist is going to be worshipped as God. The world is going to bow down before him, worship him as God. We saw that here in this chapter. Also, Revelation 13, 4. Revelation 13, 4. Then we find that he's going to do lying wonders and signs, deceptive signs. Look down at verse 9 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So he's going to come with great, strong delusion. He's going to remain in power for 3.5 years, according to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5 and 6. For 3.5 years, he's going to have a scepter and he's going to wag it over the world and everyone's going to bow at his beck. Chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. But eventually, he's going to be cast alive into the lake of fire, as we read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. And then Paul concludes with a section on the return of Jesus by enumerating a number of points, just like he did in 1 Thessalonians, on how this thought of the return of Jesus should impact our life. Let me list some for you. What effect should the return of Jesus have on our life? Well, number one, we should stand fast and not be influenced by false teaching. You know, I believe that if Many were being led astray by false letters, by false gifts of the Spirit, and that by forgeries. Don't you think that will happen in the last days? I believe it will. You need to stand fast, saint of God, fellow pilgrim. Hide the word of God in your heart. Prepare now for evil days. Stand fast. Don't be influenced by false teaching. Number two, hold fast that which you have been taught. Don't lose the foundational truth that you've been built on. If you believe this is the word of God you're being taught, oh, hide it in your heart. Pray that God will hide it in your heart. Hold fast, cling to God. Hold fast to that which you've been taught. Number three, comfort your hearts with the thought of the return of Jesus. Now listen, for the saint, the return of Jesus, it's not a threat. It's a blessing. Jesus is coming to get you as his bride. He's not coming to bang you over the head with his iron scepter. He's coming to put his arms around you and love you. Number four, establish yourselves in every good word and work, Paul says. Most of these are all taken out of chapter 3. Most are taken from chapter 3, with just a few taken from chapter 2. Establish yourself in every good word and work. Number five, evangelize the world. That was the vision he set before the Thessalonians. Evangelize the world. Number six, pray for his servants. Pray for those that are being used of God to evangelize. Pray for Jimmy Swaggart. Pray for the other men of God that we know God wants to raise up. I know God wants to raise up our pastor in a much greater ministry than he's now occupying. Number seven, lovingly and patiently wait for his appearance. And number eight, live a holy life before God. What a challenge. What a blessed calling that we have before us. Well, I need to do one final thing here, and I don't think I'm going to have time to do it, but I'd like to compare the rapture with the second coming based on what we've seen in 1 and 2 Thessalonians here. So let me make two different columns here. One column will put rapture, the other column will put the second coming. Maybe I can say a few things here just to bring out the difference. Now, basically, the rapture is what marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation, and then there are 7 years of tribulation and plague, and then the second coming occurs at the end of the plague period. So just realize now there's a 7-year gap between the rapture and the second coming. Here are the differences. Number one, with the rapture, Jesus is going to come to claim his bride, the church. Coming to claim his bride. But at the second coming, Christ is returning with his bride. See the difference? With the rapture, he's coming for his bride. At the second coming, he's coming with his bride. Number two, with the rapture, Christ is coming to the air. See, we're caught up to meet him in the air. But with the second coming, Jesus returns to the earth and his feet stand on the Mount of Olives. It's a big difference. Some people say, well, yeah, we're caught up to the air to meet him, and then we come right back again at the second coming, and so they believe in what's called the post-tribulation theory. But you see, the Bible says, no, we're caught up to his throne. The man-child is raptured, not just caught up to the air and then we come right back again. We're caught up to his throne. Number three, with the rapture, the tribulation begins. That's what marks the beginning of the tribulation, is the rapture. But with the second coming, the millennial kingdom of Christ is established and begins. At the second coming, big difference. So with the rapture, tribulation begins. Second coming, millennium begins. Number four, with the rapture is comfort. Second coming, judgment. So Paul said, comfort one another with these words. Well, that's enough for today. I'm pretty well played out today. Tell you, we got too carried away at church. And should have listened to my body yesterday, but there are times when the spirit is so willing and the flesh is so weak that, I do not know how Paul did it. Laboring day and night. Oh, praise the Lord. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you.
I'm going to have to go to bed.